It's good to be with you again this morning and our opportunity to study the Bible. I appreciate those who are visiting with us and hope that you'll open your Bibles and study with us this morning as we look at God's Word. We've had an opportunity to partake of the bread that reminds us of the body of Christ that was sacrificed for us, and now we get to partake of the words of life, the bread of life that reminds us of the Lord's words that He spoke to us so long ago. It's been a while since we've been in 2 Corinthians. We've had a couple of weeks doing some other things, so I encourage you to turn back there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, if you're there. Let me remind you just quickly about what preceded this chapter. If you remember, this was about a congregation in the first century who wanted to help, who had elected to help some needy Christians, some people who were suffering maybe from famine. And a number of congregations had decided to go and to help this group out. Corinth had wanted to be one of those groups. And Paul is just above Corinth in another city in Macedonia. And he is excited because the churches in Macedonia have also participated in this. And they're dirt poor. They don't have anything. And yet they begged him for an opportunity to be a part of this giving, to help these needy Christians. And now Paul is about to come down to Corinth. And he's going to see them, but he wants to help them be ready and have their gift ready so that when he gets there, there won't be any kind of last minute putting things together before he heads on to Jerusalem with the other messengers and takes that gift down there. So he wants them to be ready ahead of time. And so he's sending this letter ahead, and these two chapters, chapter 8 and 9, were designed to motivate them and help them be prepared with their gift, all right? So that's where we were when we were studying last time. And I want us to look at chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. And let's what jumped out to me and stood out to me in these first few verses is how he took a positive approach as he talked to the Corinthians here. He took a positive approach. And he says, just listen to some of the words. He says, "There's no need for me to write you. I really don't even need to do this. About this service. For I know your eagerness. I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them since last year you're ready to give. And your enthusiasm has stirred up most of them to action." I think it's interesting that Paul begins his message to them and his encouragement to them by taking a positive approach, that he believed the best about these people. I don't know about you, but I think sometimes I think it might be kind of challenging to brag on the Corinthians. They had a lot of problems. But I believe genuinely he expresses himself, not just some kind of tongue-in-cheek or critical coming in the back door, but I think he really says, I really am expecting the best of you. And that's a kind of, it's a quality of love that I think it would be really well if we all had ourselves. Sometimes I don't do very well at that. If I'm disappointed in somebody or I'm kind of have some challenges with things that they're doing, sometimes I have a hard time finding something good to say about them, especially to them. I can be critical. That's really easy to do. But to think and find the good things about them and show them confidence that I believe the best about them and I expect good things, I think that's a quality of love that we really need to have. And isn't that one of the qualities that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 emphasizes about the love that God expects us to have, that it believes all things? You know, somebody told me, you know, that children will live up to your expectations about them, and or they'll live down to your expectations. And if I show confidence and that I believe in a child, even when they mess up and do something that's maybe not what they ought to do, if I can learn to show confidence in them, that I believe that they can be better than that and I expect really good things out of them, then what a difference that would make. Rather than if I take the negative approach and just say, well, that's just about exactly what I'd expect of you. And to show them a lack of hope. I think love always maintains faith in people. And it maintains hope in people. And here I think Paul gives a great illustration of that. When he talks to these, you remember the apostles messed up quite a bit, and messed up badly, we would say. But Jesus, when after he died, before he died, he told the disciples, after I'm raised, I'll see you in Galilee. And then he does die, and when he's raised from the dead, he talks to Mary, I think one of the early visitor people that encountered the Lord. He said, hey, you go tell the disciples that I expect to see them in Galilee. Hey, and tell Peter I'll see him too. What an expectation of the best. He believed in him, and he gave him a sense of, I will see you there, won't I? I expect to see you there. And we need that, because we fail sometime, and I need to know that the Lord doesn't give up on me. That he really does believe the best, and he expects that I can get myself back on track and do what he asks. And so Paul maintains his hope and his faith in the Corinthians. He says, I bragged about you. And he motivates them to do what they said they were going to do by saying, now don't disappoint me. Don't disappoint me, because I believe in you and I've told everybody about it, and they're all excited that you were willing to help. And so that's how he introduces this chapter. And he also talks about how one brother, I'm already behind on this thing, huh? Love believes all things. One brother encourages another. And it's kind of interesting that it's a reverse thing here. That he says in verse 4, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, not to say anything about you, we'd be ashamed of having been so confident. It's interesting that at the outset, it was the Macedonians, it was the Corinthians that inspired the Macedonians. The Corinthians jumped up and said, we're ready to give. And he says, the Macedonians were motivated by your enthusiasm to participate themselves. And so then now he says, don't mess that up. Don't drop the ball. Don't fall down on what you promised to do. He says, for if any of the Macedonians come and see me and find you unprepared, we, not to say the least, you would be ashamed that you're not ready. It made me think about a proverb that says, as iron sharpens iron, one man sharpens another, in Proverbs chapter 17. Corinth initially inspired Macedonia, and now Paul uses the Macedonian zeal to inspire Corinth. And I think that's important for us to remember as well. You know, we need to stir one another up to love and good works. I need to stir other people up to love and good works. And a lot of times, initially, it's those who are older who inspire those who are younger to do well. But the older ones need to be inspired as well by the younger ones. That those, you know, we who are older need to be inspired by the zeal and the enthusiasm of those who are younger. It can work both ways. And certainly, I think here the Tingsboro group has a great young people, group of young people. And this generation, it's just a blessing how encouraging they are to us. And what Paul might say to us who are older, don't drop the ball. A lot of what they are is because of what they've seen in you who are older. You know, they've watched you guys go out and teach the gospel. They've watched you show love to one another. They've watched you sacrifice for the benefit of others. Don't drop the ball now. They're coming up behind and they're excited and they're zealous and they're an enthusiast. It's motivating to you. Don't quit. Don't retire, because that has an effect on them too. Sometimes that is discouraging when we get older. And those of us who've been on fire for the Lord at some points in our life, and we've done a lot of things to serve, and then we kind of get to a plateau. We're like, well, we've done about all that we need to do. You know, we're going to hand the torch over to somebody else, and we're just kind of going to retirement. And we start working on filling our bucket list out and doing things that really don't pertain to the kingdom. But you know, I don't want to get too far off base, but the Corinthians had initially inspired the Macedonians by being willing to give. He says, don't drop the ball on that. Do what you said you were going to do. And so, you know, encourage others. Well, he realizes that in encouraging the Macedonians, or the Corinthians this way, if they weren't prepared when he got there with these other Macedonians, it could lead them to give in a begrudging way. Verse 4, he says, for if any of the Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not one grudgingly given. You know, he didn't want himself and the Macedonians kind of arrive in Corinth, and then word get to the group and they say, oh man, Paul is here. We need to throw something together. We better get something together so it's all ready to go when he gets here. But they only have just a brief, quick amount of time to do that. He didn't want them to do it reluctantly. He didn't want to do it because they felt forced to do it. In fact, the word there in some of those translations says by extortion, which is a very powerful word. It's almost like somebody that would wring your... They're going to wring it out of you. He didn't want these guys to feel compelled to give because in a begrudging way. You know, when you do something begrudgingly, you may do it, but you don't really want to do it. You just do it because you feel like you have to do it. And the fact is, God wants our hearts. He wants our hearts. And He says that when we get to verse 7, doesn't He? In verse 7 of chapter 9, He'll say, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God's not after our money. He doesn't need our money. What He wants is He wants us. He wants our hearts. He wants us to give from our hearts. Now, I think it's happened a lot of times in religious history that religious groups have given grudgingly and even almost to the degree of where extortion was used to get them to give. And I found just one illustration of that. And I don't mean to pick just on the Catholic Church, but I did find a quote from the New Catholic Encyclopedia. And listen to this. It says the early church had no tithing system. The tithes of the Old Testament were regarded as abrogated by the law of Christ. But as the church expanded and its material needs grew more numerous and complex, it became necessary to adopt a definite rule to which people could be held either by a sense of moral obligation or by a precept of positive law. The tithing of the old law provided an obvious model, and it began to be taught. The Council of Macon in 585 ordered payment of tithes and threatened excommunication to those who refused to comply. Now, that's certainly not just that religious group that's done that. Lots of other religious groups have done that. I noted the Worldwide Church of God that Herbert Armstrong started is well known for extorting money. By using high-pressure tactics. And this is the very thing that Paul did not want to do. God doesn't need our money. He wants our hearts. And so Paul tries to inspire these men to do what they said, but not by trying to extort money from them by any kind of pressure. Now he moves on from this to a sowing and a reaping principle. So let's look down with me in chapter 9 there, verse 6 through 11. He says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, and not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Now, he emphasizes this, talks about this sowing and this reaping here. And I'm not a farmer, and I'm not the son of a farmer, so I don't know a lot about that kind of agricultural skill. But he does compare our manner of giving to a farmer's manner of sowing. And he says that, you know, and you think that farmers don't typically skimp, I don't think, on sowing seed. I mean, they understand that, you know, it's better to keep less now for yourself in order to gain the greater harvest later. When they go out sowing, they're very liberal in sowing their seed because they know the harvest is going to be a lot more abundant if they sow generously. And so he borrows that illustration. Now, there's a lot of abuse of this, isn't there, in this text? There's a lot of abuse of this kind of text. You know, the health and wealth preachers that are out there that in a lot of churches will say, you give God more and then God will just open up the windows of heaven and pour out all of His blessings upon you. And what they mean by that, they're looking at an instant gratification. That, you know, it's a now thing. You give God now what He and He'll give you a new house. Or He'll give you He'll fill your storehouses. He'll give you a better bank account. Or He'll give you better health. I remember studying with a lady back in Louisville years ago, and she had had a stroke. and she had really put a lot of trust in one of these television evangelists. And he said, you know, just send your money in and we'll send you a handkerchief that's got the power of God attached to it, and it'll heal you of your stroke. And this lady had invested maybe $1,000 worth the past year. I can tell you from her house and her, you know, when I was there, she did not have money like that to give. But she bought into that gospel of health and wealth. You give more and God will just fix all of your problems. And I remember when I lived in Brazil, the Assembly of God there would have a paper and they'd put it out every month. And you could just count on, when you read that paper, there'd be pictures of some of the members of that church, and it would talk about how much they had given last year and then how God had so bountifully blessed them. And here they'd be, and they'd be shown in the context of a beautiful house and some fancy cars, and they looked really decked out, and so they would sell that to those who were members and encourage them to sow bountifully, because God will fix all of your problems right now. And I don't know, maybe Joel Osteen kind of capitalizes on that idea too, out in Texas, $40 million empire. So there are a lot of abuses of this text where it's used sinfully to get money, raise money. But Paul is not promising here that if we give bountifully, God will fatten our bank accounts. Rather, he's arguing that our abundance was meant for a purpose. And that, so I want you to look at with me again at verse 8. He said, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Now, keep reading with me just a little bit more, 10 and 11, or verse 9, 10 and 11. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. And you will be made rich in every way so that you can buy a better car, go on a bigger vacation, have a fancier house. No. So that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgivings to God. He says that God gives an abundance so that we may have an abundance for every good deed or every good work. And he supplies seed for us so that we might multiply our sowing. We get more seed that we might sow more. And then verse 11, he says, and I like how the New International Version puts it. He says, you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Or enrich for all liberality is the way other translations put it. So he gives that we might give more. So that we might use what blessings we've been given to sow. I like how that's reflected back in, I think, when Jesus was teaching. Luke chapter 12 and verse 33, we read that a few weeks ago in our Wednesday night class. Jesus said to his disciples who were kind of anxious about how they were going to be cared for, worried about their food and their clothing and shelter and such. But Jesus tells them just the opposite. He says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. And provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out. A treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We're supposed to use what we have in order to bless others who are in need. Sell what you have and then use that to give to those who don't have anything. Look at Luke chapter 12 again. He gave an illustration of the person who had the opposite perspective. Look in chapter 12 and verse 16. He told a parable, and he said there was a ground of a certain rich man that produced a good crop, or maybe produced abundantly. Well, is there anything wrong with that so far? Absolutely not. God's the one that filled his barns. God's the one that provided him the abundance of his produce. That's okay. But the problem is after this. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. He said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger barns. There I will store my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. And God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. And then who will get what you have prospered or prepared for yourself? This is how it will be for anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. So here's the problem that this man had. He just piled up the abundance of things that he had. He built bigger barns for himself. He was building security. And doesn't that sometimes have America written all over it? I mean, isn't that what we're taught to do? You know, so you know, you're pressured to build a net of security for ourselves to catch us in case, you know, we fall on hard times. And we reason sometimes, well, we're just being good stewards of what we have. But, you know, there's a fine line between being self-sufficient and being God-sufficient. And Christians are taught to rely on the Lord and not to rely on themselves. And Paul is saying here that God supplies abundantly so that we can keep on sowing more and more. You know, when you think about just applications of that, how often when you get an increase in pay, do you say, wow, you know, now I can, you know, help that person that I've been wanting to help for a while, but I just didn't have the opportunity to do it. Remember when the Macedonians helped Paul when he was in jail in Philippi? They sent Epaphroditus there. And he said, for a while you weren't able to help, but I'm sure thankful that you're able to help again. But now they had their opportunity to do it, and they wanted to take advantage of that. You know, too often we get a raise, we get some increase in our means, and what it means for us is we can buy more for us. Or we can put more money in retirement. We can get another car. We can expand our bucket list and go on that vacation that we always wanted. And yet how often do we say, you know, God be praised. You know, look at what I can do now for the Lord's cause. Let me see if there's something I can do to be a blessing to someone else who otherwise I haven't had an opportunity to do before. I remember a man named Larry Payden. He was one of the elders where I was in Louisville at Douglas Hills. And he was a problem solver in a newspaper company that he worked for. And anything went wrong, any problems, they would call Larry and he could fix it. And he lived in a little house. And you would think that he and his wife had virtually nothing. And I know they had a lot. But he saved everything he had. And at age 55, he retired and he supported himself to go and preach the gospel. And still today, he's preached in Jamaica and he's preached in Russia and he's learned the languages to be able to speak in other countries. And he was just a good illustration to me. Not that that's the only way that you can use what God blesses you to be able to do His work. But it was just a good illustration to me of how he was, God blessed him abundantly so that he could abound in every good work of God. And we need to have that kind of mentality. And then the last thing that I want you to notice is this last section. Let's go to the last section of this chapter, beginning in verse 11. And see if you can identify what Paul's motivation was. The highest motivation for giving. He said, you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. You notice what their generosity was going to cause? It was going to cause more thanksgiving to be poured out to God. I'm not sure that always tends to be as important to us as maybe it should be. That we think in terms of what we do when we're generous or when we serve God and whatever kind of good work that we're able to do, that it might result, and our prayer should be that it will result in more thanksgivings and glory that might be sent to God. Not to me, but to the Lord, that He might be praised. That tends to be what consumed Paul in this letter. And he always remembers the one who inspired the giving to begin with. He says in verse 12, or verse 13, because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, Men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. He always remembers the one who inspired the grace to begin with. You know, what should inspire our giving? What should be the catalyst for our giving? Is it because somebody stands up in front of you and pounds on the pulpit and demands money, begs you for money, and shames you until you give more money? Is that what should be the catalyst that moves us to give to the service of the Lord? Absolutely not. It should be when we see the generosity of God and what He did for us. And Paul concludes his thought by saying in verse 15, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." When Paul thought about giving, he could not do it without thinking about God's gift. You know, fact is, God gives the most. God gives more than we do. Always gives more than me. No matter how much we give, God always gives more. We can't outgive God. But He certainly needs to be the model that we have for our giving. He sowed the most precious thing He had, and that is His Son. And He's still harvesting more and more souls that should result in thanksgiving going up to Him. Well, tonight, this morning, if you're a Christian, then you're a part of the harvest of God. You're a part of what God has reaped as a result of His great sacrifice for you. Maybe this morning you need to become a Christian. If you do that, it's going to be the result of you seeing His generous gift. It's going to be the result of you seeing what He's sacrificed for you. Our response has to be a response of gratitude, not a response of begrudging, "Well, I guess I just have to. There's nothing else I can do. I just am going to have to serve the Lord." But because we want to. This morning, if you'd be a Christian, that's what we want to invite you to do. To believe in Jesus, put your confidence and trust in Him, and submit to Him by being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Would you do that this morning while we stand and we sing a song?